is always doing something in the world around you to build his kingdom. Now, obviously, if you and I want to experience God, we have to believe that he's alive and that he's active. An atheist isn't going to experience God in a positive way. Maybe he will experience God, but it's not going to be something he invites. If we deny or even doubt that God is alive or active, God could grab us by the collar and we could explain that away. It's amazing how a lot of people who don't believe in God see God work, but then they look for other explanations, other excuses. So this journey starts with the conviction that God is alive and he's active in the world around you, building his kingdom. The second truth to this journey is that God is pursuing a relationship with you. In fact, that's one of the things that he's doing to build his kingdom, is to pursue you. And he does that through nature. He does it through your conscience. He especially does it through his word. He's trying to get our attention. And he's trying to get us to trust in him. He wants us to confess our brokenness and our sinfulness to him so that he can heal and forgive and pour his love into our lives. And once we're in a relationship with God, he invites us to become involved with him in what he's doing. And this is the third reality of this journey. You know, God, we've seen a number of times that God could build his kingdom all by himself. But he offers a place of importance and significance to each one of us as he builds his kingdom, to partner with him. You know, you and I could spend our lives doing great things, humanitarian things, things for our family. But everything we do on our own eventually dissipates, kind of like the ripples of a rock that's thrown into a pond. Eventually, they're gone. Only the things that we do in partnership with the eternal God will last. And the next reality is that God's Spirit tells us what God wants us to do as we immerse ourselves in his word, as we pray with open ears, as we watch our circumstances, and as we listen to one another. When we get involved with God, though, we have to remember that it will put us into a crisis of belief. You know, the things that God asks us to do, whatever they might be, they're bigger than we are. They go beyond our ability. He might ask us to forgive someone that seems unforgivable. Or he might ask us to do something that we don't have the ability to do, or to build something that we can't afford. At that moment, we have to decide whether we're going to limit ourselves to our own ability, or whether we're going to trust God's ability to do what he's asked us to do. And once we've trusted God's ability, we will have to make adjustments in our lives. Change the way we live, the way we act, the way we react. We'll have to change the way we spend our money and our time. Experiencing God requires obedience. And finally, today, we come to the last reality of this journey. And as we act on our beliefs and align our lives with God's direction, that's when we begin to experience God and get to know him. So what does it mean to experience God? What does it mean to know God? Back in September, I taught a segment of theology at Mount Carmel Bible School. And it was a segment about how God reveals himself to us and makes himself known. So I started the very first class off by saying, put up your hand if you know God. Maybe I should do that here. two or three of them kind of went like this. The rest sat on their hands. I was glad they're there, you know, because my prayer is that by the end of the year, they will be able to say, yeah, I know God. That's why they're there, to grow confident in their faith. How about us? How many of us can say that we have experienced God? We know God. With confidence. And when we say that, what exactly do we mean? What does it look like to to experience God, to know God. Back in October on Thanksgiving Sunday, Tim spoke on one of the compound names applied to God back in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember what it was? Jehovah Jireh, right? That's actually the anglicized version of Yahweh Yireh. That's the Hebrew way of saying it. I just think that's kind of cool. It means God provides. And Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, applies this name to God in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. After God had provided a ram to sacrifice in place of his son Isaac. And through that experience, Abraham got to know the Lord as his provider. Throughout the Old Testament, similar compound names get applied to God at least six other times. So in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, the name Yahweh Rapha appears, which means the Lord is my healer. And then Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, speaks of Yahweh Nisi, or the Lord is my banner. And the idea is a banner that armies used to carry into battle to identify in whose name they were fighting and for whom they were claiming victory. And Judges chapter 6, verse 24 speaks of Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. All right. And then Psalm 23 talks about Yahweh Rohi. Very first verse. Anybody want to guess what that is? The Lord is my shepherd. That's right. And then Jeremiah 23, verse 6 speaks of Yahweh Tsekenu, which means the Lord is my righteousness. This verse actually we'll see later actually looks forward to the coming of Jesus. And then Ezekiel chapter 38 or 48 speaks of Yahweh Shema, which is the Lord is present. I'm behind myself here. There we go. Now, if you go back and you read the stories in which these names appear, you will see that each one represents a very real and tangible way that people back in the Old Testament days experienced God and got to know Him. Some of these stories even involve miracles. And as you read these stories, though, you might find yourself thinking, well, those people lived long ago during a time when it seems God was a whole lot more active than He is today. Thousands of years ago when miracles were happening. Should I expect to experience God in the same way that they did? Does God still provide miraculously like He did for Abraham? Does God still heal? Does God still give victory in battle? This morning, what I'm going to do is start with a few of these ancient names of God, four of them, and share with you how I have experienced them. So I'm going to share with you a few of my own experiences with God. Now, before I share these experiences, I need to make a few disclaimers. First of all, I'm not sharing them to make myself look good. These stories really aren't about me. They're about God and what He's done in my life. And my purpose and my prayer is that my stories, as simple as they might be, might encourage you to trust God's promises and lead you to renewed experiences of Him. And the second thing I need to say is that I don't have Bible-sized stories, okay? I haven't knocked down any fortified cities like Jericho, you know? I haven't even fed 10,000 orphans on a prayer like George Mueller did back in the 1800s. I also haven't had some of the challenges that people here in this building this morning have faced and are facing. Yet, I have experienced God. And I hope and pray that the size of my experiences will make them more accessible to some people here this morning. And one more thing I need to say is that I've shared some of these stories before, so maybe you've heard one or two of them. Well, let's start with the name Yahweh Tsekenu. Oh, I got that wrong. I put Yahweh Yireh up there. It's supposed to be Sekenyu. Do you want me to change it? Nah, we won't worry about it. Anyway, it appears in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, and it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this was written 600 years before Jesus was born. For the time is coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line, and he will be a king who rules with wisdom. And he will do what is right, or just and right, throughout the land. And this will be his name, the Lord is my righteousness. So I was brought up in church, going to Sunday school, like a lot of kids here at West Chapel, very similar. I was taught that God is holy, and that I am sinful, and that my sin will separate me from God forever. Thankfully, I was also taught that God is gracious, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for my sin, and that he forgives and declares righteous anyone who confesses their sin and claims Christ's death for themselves. And so one Sunday evening when I was 8, you could say the penny dropped for me. The stuff I'd been taught in Sunday school sunk from my head to my heart, and I was overcome with a sense of guilt, you could say. My guilt might have been brought on by something bad that I had done maybe the day before. I don't even remember what it was. Whatever it was, I went to my mom and I said, "Mom, you need to forgive me." And my mom said, "I can forgive you. But what you need is God's forgiveness." And so together, we knelt down, prayed, and for the first time, I experienced God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In the words of Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "The Lord became my righteousness." Since that experience, I have felt times of guilt after I've done stuff that I shouldn't have done. But whenever I've felt that guilt, I've found forgiveness and freedom by doing that same thing that I did when I was an 8-year-old child. I've gone to God like a child, confessed my sin, and heard him say, "You are righteous. You're forgiven." Now, on a few occasions, I've also heard God say, "I forgive you. Now go apologize to the person that you hurt or offended." And in response, I says, "Aw, like an 8-year-old child? Is that really necessary? Like, come on, God. It's so embarrassing." And each time he says, "Yeah, go do it." It happened just this spring. I had to swallow my pride and go through the process. Now, since that experience when I was 8 years old, I've also learned that the righteousness that I receive through Christ involves a lot more than getting rid of guilt or even the forgiveness of sins. It also means that through Christ, God accepts me the way that I am, and he declares me to be whole. He declares me to be his son. And it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about me. I am valued. I'm esteemed by my Father in heaven. I remember the first moment that hit me. I was 14 years old. Okay, and you know, my face was full of acne. I was kind of an outsider at school. I was feeling very unsure of who I was. And one day I was looking at my pimple-covered face in the mirror, feeling a little sorry for myself, when my finger came up and my mouth opened and said, "Kid, you're okay, just the way you are." Where did that come from? Didn't come from my own biological father. By the way, I never heard my dad say that. I believe it came from my Heavenly Father. And it was his way of telling me that no matter what I look like or what people might say, I'm all right. I'm righteous. And since that moment, I've never questioned my value. And so those childhood, teenage experiences have served as foundations of my faith and pivots in my journey. Another name, I hope I get it right here, yep. Another name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh Nissi, which means "the Lord is my banner." It appears in Exodus chapter 17 after the Israelites defeat the Amalekites, not because of their superior army. In fact, they had a very primitive army, but because God fought on their behalf. And verses 15 and 16 tell us that Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nisi, which means the Lord is my banner. He said, they have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek generation after generation. Not we will be at war, but the Lord will be at war with them. Like I said earlier, this name portrays God as the banner that Israel carried against its enemies. It's the banner that declares their allegiance and the power in whose name they gain victory. Now, besides a few scraps in high school and elementary school, I never had to fight a physical enemy like Israel does in Exodus chapter 15. But I have fought a few spiritual enemies. One of them is my own flesh. When the New Testament writers wrote about the flesh, they were using the word as a kind of metaphor for our psychological and our physical needs and desires. And like I've said a few times before, those needs and desires are not evil in and of themselves. God gave them to us. But when they are allowed to take control, when they begin to determine our actions, that's when they destroy us and they make us prisoners to their demands. It's called addictions. Now, while I was at Bible college, I was on the road to becoming a prisoner to sexual desire. When I was preparing for ministry, I had a girlfriend. We never went too far in the legalistic sense of the word, but we did go too far according to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you need to read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. After we parted ways, I was left with memories and mental images that I couldn't get rid of, that were drawing me into pornography, and that had the power to destroy what God had called me to do and my hopes for a happy marriage. And I felt a war going on between my flesh and my desire to serve God. There was a battle going on. My own flesh was the enemy. And the harder I tried to control it, the memories and the mental images, the more powerful they became. In fact, trying to control them just incited them. And if you've ever struggled with pornography, you know what I'm talking about. Well, the battle came to a head when I was interning at a church in South Vancouver, in Tawasin. And one day I found myself alone at the church, and I locked the doors, and I went into the sanctuary. And when I was there, I threw myself on the floor, and I laid it out to God, and I begged Him to free me from these memories, from these images. And He did. And I am still vulnerable to pornography, just like every man in this room. But I am no longer a slave to the images that were burned into my mind. I believe God broke their power over me when He saw that I was seriously sick of them. He became my banner in my battle against my flesh. I had to lift that banner again a few years after I was married. Kirsten and I had been married for 3 or 4 years. And I was experiencing that I'm no longer a newlywed itch. I don't know if you've experienced it or not, but I did. It must have been after an altercation. That's a nice word for a fight. I went out for a walk and started thinking, what did I get myself into? Why did I marry this woman? Why didn't I marry that one? Or, you know, that one. Some point in my walk, I turned to God and I said, God, help me get through this. I can't get out of my marriage. It would just mess everything up. It would be really messy. So make me the kind of husband that Kirsten needs. I didn't say make Kirsten the kind of woman I want. Make me the kind of man Kirsten needs. God's still working on me. But at that moment, a scripture came to mind. It's interesting how the Lord used scripture in these battles in my mind. It was Proverbs 5:19, and I'm not going to read it because it's not the kind of verse you read in church. So go home and read it. I went home and I did exactly what that verse said. And since then, Kirsten and I we've had our odd altercations, especially when I'm behind the wheel and she's trying to navigate us through the city. You know, it's really funny. When we first moved here to Westlock and we'd go into the city and, you know, she'd have the GPS and she'd be navigating every time. The tension would just, you know. And anyway, we had peace for many years until last week. We were taking Nathaniel to a piano recital in Bonnie Doon, and it happened all over again. Poor Nathaniel. He's supposed to play piano, and there's his parents fighting. It stressed him out. Anyway, since that time, you know, we've had our differences, but the battle with that no longer newlywed itch is over, even in midlife. And I really do believe that at that moment, God used Scripture to speak to me. And that's why it's so important to be immersed in the Bible if you want to experience God. God speaks to us through Scripture. Another way that the people of the Old Testament experienced God was as Yahweh Rapha. It appears in Exodus 15:26. Israel has just come out of bondage in Egypt. And through Moses, God has just turned the bitter waters of Marah into sweet water. And after that experience, God says to them, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Yahweh Rapha. You believe the Lord heals still today? I do. I've experienced it. And before I tell you my story, I need to say that any healing that we experience here and now is just a temporary healing. It's a foretaste of the ultimate healing that everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will experience when God raises us up and gives us our resurrection bodies. I also need to say that physical healing here and now is never guaranteed. The Apostle Paul had a physical ailment that slowed him down, and three times he asked God to put it away, and finally God said, "No, I want you to have this ailment. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. When you're weak, that's when I can be strong, and so I'm just giving you this just to keep you weak." Now, being healed by God is not necessarily a sign that you lack faith in God. It may just be that God has a bigger and better plan for you, and that might be hard to swallow. You know, what's better than physical healing? God only knows, and someday you and I will know as well. It takes more faith in God to live with an ailment than it does to ask Him for healing. Nevertheless, the Bible does tell us to ask for healing. So James 5:14 says, "Are any of you sick? You should call the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord." And that's something that the leadership at this church is happy to do. Now, I've told you before about the time I was healed while I was working in the bush while I was going to Bible college. I knew that God had called me to Bible college, and I knew that He had given me the job to pay for it. A few months into tree planting, though, my right knee flared up, and I needed my right knee more than anything else to kick the soil and pound my shovel into the ground to plant my trees. Well, I got to a point where I literally couldn't do that anymore. And finally, in the middle of this big forestry block, I just sat down. I flopped myself on a log, and I says, "God, I can't do this anymore. My knee is killing me." And so I did something I'd never done before. I laid my hands on my own knee. And I prayed. I says, Lord, please heal me. I know this is your provision. I know I'm in your will right now. It was one of those times in life where, you know I'm doing what God is wanting me to do. And you know what? I sat there for a bit, flexed my knee, got up, and planted for 4 more years. It was amazing. Now, I have no doubt that if God hadn't healed my right knee, he would have supplied another way to pay for my education. But after I sat there for a bit, I realized that he had provided, he had healed me. About 10 years later, when Kirsten and I were living in Prince Rupert, a couple joined our church. And he flew the Stars ambulance helicopter. And after living in Prince Rupert for a while, he started experiencing anxiety attacks. And one even happened while he was driving his car. And so he had to pull over and bring himself down. And it was getting to the point where he knew that he needed to go to the doctor. And he also knew that if he went to the doctor would put him on medication and his flying career would be finished. So in desperation, he called me and a couple of others from the church and asked us to pray over him. There were a few things that he confessed to us. He was brought up in a Christian family, and he'd married a Christian woman, and then he had gone flying in other countries and did things that he couldn't account for. And so he laid those things all out on the table. And we prayed for him, and we asked God to take away his anxiety so that he could keep flying. And then we left. Anyways, a while later, I heard a report back personally from him. Not only had God healed him, but God had changed his heart. And he went on to become a leader in our church. And now he's retired, just retired a few years ago from flying. But I have no doubt in that case that God had intervened in that man's life and taken his anxiety away because he had come to God believing and also owning up to his own life and laying it all on the table. So God is a healer, Yahweh Rapha. The last name that I'm going to talk about this morning is Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh as we know it more commonly. Like I said earlier, Abraham applied this name to God in Genesis chapter 22 after God provided a ram to sacrifice in the place of his son Isaac. And then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And so he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. I've come to know the Lord as my provider in more than one way. Throughout my life, I've always had more than enough without worrying about it. But a couple times, my faith in God's provision has been tested. And the first time was back in Prince Rupert again. Kirsten and I were pastoring a Mennonite Brethren church there when West Fraser Mills rolled into town. West Fraser Mills is a huge lumber-making company in BC, and they rolled into Prince Rupert, and they were going to open up a brand-new state-of-the-art sawmill. And they were looking for people to join their team. And so I was at the point kind of when I was wondering if I wanted to be a pastor for the rest of my life. And so I sent my application to the mill. They were offering union wages with the possibility of promotions and moves around the province. Well, I got an initial interview. And then after 3 weeks, I got called to a formal interview. Something inside my head said, Tabert, if you take that interview, you're going to get the job. You're going to get the offer, and then you're going to take the job. It's a one-way street from here. And then you're calling, and everything you've worked for is going to sit on the shelf, including your books, and they're going to gather dust. And another voice inside my head said, Tabert, if you go to this interview, you're going to get the job, and then you're going to be set for the rest of your life. You're going to make good money, and you're going to move up the corporate ladder. Well, I was in a crisis of faith. as we've read about, as we've learned about in the book, Experiencing God. I had a choice to make. Was I going to stick to God's call on my life and trust Him to provide for me? Or was I going to give up my calling and take care of myself? Well, I realized that for someone else, going to that interview would have been the right thing to do. But I knew for me, it wasn't. So I made the most difficult call in my life. I picked up the phone, I phoned West Fraser, and I said, I'm not coming to the interview. And the woman said, what? Yeah, I'm not coming to. Oh, okay, thanks for letting us know. And that was it. Something similar happened a few years later. We were between churches, and a friend of mine who worked for the Royal Bank talked me into sending my resume to his boss. And to make a long story short, my friend's boss offered to train me as a commercial banker with the RBC. Now, it wasn't that the crisis of faith was not as serious as the first one, but it was another crisis of faith. I had another choice to make. Did I believe that God had called me and would provide for me? Or was I going to put all of that on the shelf and sell finances to business people? For some people, that would have been the right thing to do. But for me, I knew that I would be selling out on an experience of God. And so I had to make another difficult phone call. I'm getting too old to try that again, unless I want to be a greeter at Walmart. By God's grace, I chose to stick to my calling. And God has taken care of me and my family better than we could ever have asked or imagined. The Lord has provided. And He hasn't just provided for us materially. He also gives us what we need to do the job He asks us to do. When Kirsten and I first got married and I started preaching on a regular basis, there were weeks when I'd be up until 1 in the morning hammering out my sermon. And then I'd be back up at 5 in the morning trying to finish it off. I'd be all tied in a knot and filled with anxiety. Does this make sense? Is it clear? Is it relevant? Are people going to scoff? Well, after a few years of that, God finally got through to me. And He says, you know, I appreciate the fact that you work hard at what you do. But you've got to remember that this is my word. These are my people. And it's my job to feed them. So whatever I give you by 11 o'clock Saturday night, that's sufficient. Okay, maybe the message wasn't quite that specific. But that was the general gist of it. And God promised that He would give me what I need to do the job He wanted me to do. And whatever He gave me would be sufficient. That doesn't mean I can sit back and wing it. It just means that I can rest in God's provision. And every week, the Lord is my provider. And I usually get a pretty good sleep on a Saturday night. God promises to give you everything you need for life and for godliness. And what He gives you is enough. Do you believe that? Do you rest in the sufficiency of God's provision? I remember the first time that hit me. It really did revolutionize my spiritual life. And since then, I've learned that this reality doesn't just apply to my work as a preacher. I've learned to apply it to every area of my life. God's grace is sufficient for me. Whatever He gives is enough. So if you ask me, what's your experience of God? I can confidently say, the Lord is my righteousness. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my healer. And the Lord is my provider. You know, I could go on and talk about Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Or Yahweh Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Shama, the Lord is with me. That's for another Sunday, maybe the Sunday after Christmas. Like I said earlier, I don't have Bible-sized stories to tell you, and I've not faced the challenges that some of you are facing. But I've experienced God, and I pray that what God has done in my life will help you to trust Him in your life. Or maybe hearing my stories will make you realize that, hey, I experienced that. I've experienced God in my own life. You know, sometimes we think that an experience of God involves bringing down fortified cities or being swallowed by a large fish. And personally, you know, I'd rather not be swallowed by a large fish. I'd rather experience God, you know, in more subtle ways, going with His will, than being swallowed by a stinking fish going against His will. If you know the story of Jonah, you know what I'm talking about. He didn't get swallowed by a fish because he was doing the Lord's will. As we come to the end of this journey, remember, God is always at work around you, building His kingdom. And one of the things He's doing to build His kingdom is He's pursuing a relationship with you. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to experience Him. And once you have a relationship with Him, He invites you to make your life count for eternity by becoming involved with Him and what He is doing in the world around you. And He will let you know what He wants you to do as you read His word. As you pray with open ears, as you watch your circumstances, and as you listen to the members of Christ's body. But be warned, getting involved with God always demands more than you've got. It involves a crisis of belief. Are you going to stay within the limits of what you can do, of what seems safe, of what's going to give you a happy retirement? Or are you going to trust God? And experience God and experience His eternal reward. Getting involved with God also demands adjustment in how you live. Along with faith, it requires obedience. And finally, as you trust and obey, you will experience God. Among other things, you will experience Him as your righteousness, as your banner in battle, as your healer, and as your provider. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You are the everlasting God. Father, that You never change. Your justice never changes. Your love never changes. And Father, I thank You that You reach out to us and that You give Yourself to us. You make Yourself known and You share Your power with us, God. And my prayer this morning is that each and every one of us would know You and experience You, God. Help us to live this journey from this day forward and realize that whatever You give us, Lord, it's enough. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team and they're going to lead us in that song, Enough.